Let's turn to Romans chapter 6 again. I'm not at all in a hurry to get through Romans 6. I think it's the kind of a passage of Scripture that we need to camp upon. It's kind of like a rain cloud comes over and it just stops there and keeps dumping rain. And I think the more we can consider what we have here and think about it and study it and pray about it, the more we're going to gain from it. Sanctification is such an important subject. It's not a very easy subject, I think, to get a hold of the concepts that Paul is presenting here. And I might mention this about what we call the three tenses of salvation: past, present, and future tenses, our justification, sanctification, and glorification. It's just helpful to use that as sort of a foundation for understanding these things. We can think of our salvation in the past tense, justification, or justify what Paul has been teaching here in the first four chapters, that we are justified, declared righteous in God's sight by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not because of faith, as if faith is a work, but through faith we are justified in Christ, because his perfect life is imputed to us for righteousness, and his death on the cross is atonement, the imputing of our sin unto him. He has paid for it. So in our past tense, our justification, we are saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell. We think of present tense, the sanctification. This is a work that is going on even now. We are being saved from the power of sin. And we're looking at this matter of sanctification, where we are in union with Christ and the benefits of his death and his resurrection, and the work that the Holy Spirit plays in our sanctification will become increasingly important as we move further into Romans. So our present tense sin is the work going on now of sanctification, being saved from the power of sin, no longer under its dominion. And then we can think of the future tense of our salvation as glorification, where we will be saved from the very presence of sin someday. When the resurrection occurs, when Christ returns and raises his people to be with him forever, and there will be no sin in that next world. For those persons who have already left this earth as believers and their spirits are in heaven, they've already experienced something of that because there is no sin there. They are now the church triumphant, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, as Hebrews speaks of. So I think it's just helpful to think of salvation, saved in justification from the penalty of sin, in sanctification from the power of sin, and in glorification from the very presence of sin. So we're studying sanctification. I also think it's interesting here that Paul has had very few references to the Holy Spirit here in the book of Romans. I'd like to just have us note what those are. If you go back to chapter 1 and in verse 4, I'm going to pick it up here in verse 3. It says, the gospel is concerning his son. The gospel is about the son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. There's the first place that Paul has mentioned the Holy Spirit, called here the spirit of holiness. The next is in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Reading that verse, he says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. And that's actually relates very much to this matter of sanctification, the work of the Spirit in our hearts. The third place that he's mentioned the Holy Spirit is in chapter 5, verse 5. says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then there is a reference here to the Holy Spirit in chapter 7, just one reference in verse 6, where he says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not in the old written code, but in the new spirit, new life of the Spirit. That's not very many references to the Holy Spirit. But when he gets to chapter 8, a whole chapter basically is about the Spirit of God and the part that he will play in our sanctification. Because this newness of life that Paul mentions here in chapter 6, I believe it's verse 4, is very much accomplished through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But not wanting to go very far today, let's look at Romans 6, verses 12, 13, and 14. We'll add those to what we have in the first 11 verses today. And I want to go back and do some review again in those 11 verses and put all this together. And that'll get us pretty much halfway through the sixth chapter here. So if you look with me at Romans 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So some things that are made clear in these few verses. First of all, though believers have died to sin in Christ, and that's something he's really established here in these first 11 verses, though we've died to sin in Christ, it is our responsibility to not let sin reign in our lives. So the fact that we've died to Christ doesn't mean that sin's no longer there or the sin nature is no longer there. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, do not let it reign. But this is our responsibility to not let sin reign in our lives. And then in particularly in verse 13 here, where he said, do not present your members, I mean, it means the various parts of your body, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, your members to God as instruments of righteousness. So attention has to be given to these various members of the body where sin is used to expressing itself. We have to gain control there. And then the third thing here is that the members of the body, we're talking about our eyes, our ears, our hands, our minds, are to be used for righteous and holy purposes in serving God rather than serving sin. And that's where we'll be going, getting into that more this next time as we do proceed further into chapter 6. Let's go back to the very beginning now of this chapter. So let's look at six things here that Paul has been teaching, well, in these first 11 verses here. First of all, looking at verses 1 and 2 again, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul is teaching here that we have died to sin by virtue of our union with Christ. His death on the cross is counted to us as our death to sin. He represented us in his perfect life and his atoning death. And that is results then, according to what he's teaching, of our being freed from sin's dominion. We are not under sin's dominion any longer. We are also not under Satan's dominion. As he says elsewhere in Colossians 1, verse 13, we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So that's the first thing. in union with Christ, who represented us, we have died to sin, and sin is not to have dominion over us. The second thing here we see in verses 3 and 4, where he mentions baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And here we're reminded that baptism is a sign of our identification with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And I think there's great value in, and I do believe this is water baptism, there's great value in this sign speaks to the, particularly to the one who is experiencing baptism, to the security that he has in Christ and in his union with Christ. And then the third and the fourth thing that are so critical here to understanding some terms are found here in verses 6 and 7. Let's look at the third thing. Looking at verse 6, we know that our old self, or more literally, we know that our old man was crucified with him. And we're to understand that as picturing the old self here. What Paul is referring to by that is our pre-conversion life. Look at your life as having two segments. Your conversion to Christ, there's that which is before that, your pre-conversion life, and then your post-conversion life after that. This old self is that pre-conversion life. Further, we could say it's our life in Adam. And we remember then that Adam sinned and violated the covenant of works. And in doing that, he brought condemnation and death upon himself and also upon us, all who are descended from Adam and Eve. But now we're to view that old life in Adam, that old life in sin, as over. It's done. It's crucified. It's destroyed. And we're not to return to it. And we have been taken out of Adam, and we have put in this new community of that is in Christ. And then also the fourth thing then is here continuing on. Let me start with verse 6 again just to get the flow here. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing or made powerless or disabled so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And once again, this may seem like a strange way for Paul to speak of the sin nature, the body of sin. But he seems to use the term that way because the way the sin nature expresses itself is through the various parts of our bodies. Our minds in what we think, our eyes in what we see, our ears in what we listen to, our mouths and what we speak and say, our hands, what we touch. No longer are these parts of the body is the sin nature able to use them to have dominion over us. I like the idea that the sin nature of the body sin has been disabled. And so it can no longer have dominion over us unless we allow it to. We can now say no to sin. We can deny sin its place in our lives. This is something unbelievers cannot do. We might look at certain unbelievers and they might seem like they're really good people or they're very moral people perhaps. But the fact is they are slaves of sin. And only Jesus could say that he would set us free from sin. And so just as some of us were discussing in the class earlier this morning, self is really kind of the issue. Self and pride is the issue of sin. And in all persons, this is found, but the Spirit of God our union with Christ can set us free from that. And then the fifth thing I want us to look at is here in verses 8, 9, and 10. The fact that Christ has entered a new sphere of existence, and we're to see ourselves as having entered that sphere with Him. Let me just read these verses, beginning in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, and we have, the Greek would, this is a conditional sentence here, and the implication is, if we have died with Christ, and in fact we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. And that's not just future, that's right now. We will live with Him right now. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So in understanding this, Christ, the God-man, has entered a new realm of existence. He was once a part of this earthly realm where we've been living, where sin and death reign. Not that sin had any effect upon Him, but He could be tempted by sin, but He never fell to those temptations. But He was subject to death, but no longer. Now He's entered a new sphere where death can have no dominion over Him. And think of what He says, what is said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. He says, I am alive forevermore. And as He has entered this new sphere of existence, we too, because we're in union with Him, are to be seen as if we are in this higher realm as well. And because in fact we are. And there's an implication in that now we enter into a new realm of existence, and we have higher aspirations than we once did, spiritual aspirations. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. And Paul here in Colossians 3 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, and once again the implication of the conditional sentence here is, you have, if then you have been raised with Christ, and you have been raised with Him, now do this. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And here, it's this kind of thing where, though Paul has not actually mentioned the involvement of the Holy Spirit is so key to that. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to rise to a higher sphere and to have higher aspirations and hopes and goals than we had before. The fact we've been raised to a newness of life is because the Holy Spirit has accomplished this. I was interested in this book that we've been studying in Randy's class by Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness. He mentioned this matter, being raised to this new sphere. He quoted John Murray, who does some excellent teaching on that. But Jerry Bridges, I think, very thoughtfully reminded us that we've lived so long in this sinful realm. In fact, this is all we've known, sort of. We were birthed in this world as sinners. We have developed habits of sin. And you know how hard it is to break a bad habit. We're to be about doing that. And this involves different thinking and different living. And we will be working on this project of undoing bad habits of sin and living unto righteousness. We'll still be working on this to the day we die. But that's what we're to be about. And then let's look at verse 11. Here's the sixth thing we want to see. And by the way, if you find this matter of this new realm of existence kind of hard to think of, that's why I encourage you to be reading and reading and reading and asking God to help you to see these truths, because they are not especially easy to us. Here's verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And here then again is that which I mentioned. James Boyce says this is a bookkeeping term, this matter to consider, to reckon, to know it is absolutely true. We're to stand upon what Paul has been teaching here, that we really have died to sin. We can say no to sin, and we now can begin to serve God rather than serving self. And this is interesting too. Up to this point, if you'll check through Romans, you'll see this is the first place that Paul has actually told us to do something. He's just been giving us information, wonderful information, but imparting knowledge to us up to this point. And this is really an imperative. This is something we are to do. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And now the things we're told to do just start really flowing forth. Right here in verse 12, he says, do this. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Or stop letting sin reign in your mortal bodies. Could translate it literally that way. To make you obey their passions. Verse 13. Do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Interesting here, the word instruments could be translated weapons. Think about how a person's mouth can be a weapon to slander and gossip, and many things can be done unrighteously. Do not present your members as sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but now present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Your members, the members of your body, to God as instruments for righteousness. So let me just make some observations here. Some very practical application, probably be ready for some of that, on offering the members of our body, the body parts of God. Let's talk about offering our minds unto God. How can we do that? What will help us to present our minds unto God, to use our minds not to think about the wrong things or to think wrongly or sinfully, but to think of the right things and think in a proper manner. Let's turn to Romans 12. And of course, if you're familiar with Romans, you know that it's when you get to chapter 12 that Paul begins to apply all the doctrine that he's been teaching. Let's look at Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what we need to have is our minds transformed. And what is there that can transform our minds and transform the way we think more than the Word of God? There's nothing that changes the way we think and help us to think correctly more than the Scriptures. So if we're going to present our minds to God, we're going to have them transformed, have them renewed by the Word of God. Let's look at Psalm 119, verse 11. And I know you know this verse, but maybe you didn't know that it was verse 11. I just want us to look at it because it's so critical. Basic, but it's so important to have our minds renewed. This is what we must do. The psalmist says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And the heart here can include the idea of the mind. This is what we need to do. We need to store up the word of God in our minds, in our hearts. And we do that by reading Scripture, by studying Scripture, by meditating upon it. I think this is where often we slip. We read it, but we don't take time to meditate, to think upon it. And we need to memorize it 2. Reading, studying, meditating, memorizing the Word of God. That's going to result in a renewed mind. And that's going to be key to our being able to present our minds unto God. We need to fill our minds with Scripture. If you're not reading your Bible, you're not going to have a renewed mind. You're not going to think correctly. You can't think correctly if you're not reading Scripture. You're going to think just like the world. I was interested in what James Boyce suggested here. Is every time you read a secular book, when you've put that down, read a Christian book. And I would say particularly, read your Bible along with that too. What we put into our minds is what we're going to think. And what we think is what we're going to do. There's nothing more basic here than presenting the members of our body to God than having our minds clear, our minds filled with the Word of God. Let's take another body part that we need to present to God. What about our eyes? Oh, we can go astray with our eyes and what we look at, or they can be used in a proper way. Turn to Joshua chapter 7. Remember the man Achan? The key event, I won't have to explain much about it to you because I know you, I'm sure you know the story very well, the wall of Jericho as the people marched around it 7 times on that, I believe the 7th day, and the wall fell down. And the people had received a command from God through Moses that everything in the city of Jericho was put under the ban, devoted to destruction. Everything. All people, all objects, cattle, possessions, everything was put under the ban. But this one man, Achan, disobeyed that. And it caused I won't tell the story because you can read it yourself. You probably already know it. But because of his sin, it brought a defeat to Israel. Let's just pick up the story here at this is Joshua 7, verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I, note the word, I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth beneath my tent with the silver underneath." He saw. He sinned with his eyes. He used his eyes in the proper way. And of course, it brought a defeat and it brought death to him. How often we get in trouble with our eyes. Consider Eve. Genesis 3, verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to what? To the eyes. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate." We need to use our eyes properly. We need to, this part of our bodies needs to be rendered unto God's service. Turn to, I want just one more verse concerning this part of our bodies. Turn to Job chapter 31. Maybe in our days with so much rampant pornography, we really, really need this verse here. Look at what Job said in chapter 31. "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" Our eyes can be used for evil, looking at things we shouldn't be looking at, or they can be used for good. Be using our eyes to look around and see suffering that needs to be relieved, ministry possibilities, people that can be served. Let's just think of a few other parts of the body, though I'm sure you get the point here. What about our tongues? Present our tongues unto God and for His service here. Presenting your members, your tongues, your voices to God as instruments for righteousness. I mean, so much harm comes because of gossip and slander and things that shouldn't be said. Evil speech, swearing. Our tongues can be used to praise God. Our tongues can be used to tell others of His mighty works. Our tongues can be used to preach the gospel. Our tongues can be used to encourage the saints to love and to good deeds. What about our hands? How about presenting our hands as instruments of righteousness to God? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. There's a great verse here. Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Hands can be used for wonderful deeds for the Lord, or they can use me for much destruction as well. Just one more. Turn to Romans 10. You'll recognize this verse having to do with the feet, using our feet to serve God. Where do our feet take us? What kind of places do we go to? I'll just begin in Romans 10, verse 14. "But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So I think you see the point here, and this is where we're heading here now in Romans 6. We either will serve sin with the parts of our body, or we'll use the parts of our body to serve God and to serve righteousness as instruments of righteousness. And so I put this in the bulletin from Jerry Bridges in his book on Pursuit of Holiness. If you just look at me for a moment at this, where he writes this, he says, "So we see that God has made provision for our holiness. Through Christ, He has delivered us from sin's reign." We're to believe that. We really have been delivered from sin's reign, so that now we can resist sin, but the responsibility for resisting is ours. God does not do that for us to refuse the potential for resisting which God provided, with the responsibility for resisting which is ours, is to court disaster in our pursuit of holiness. So let us be about the work of doing that, and we'll continue our study here of sanctification and go into the second half of chapter 6 next time. Father, we thank You for our salvation. We thank You that we have been saved from the penalty of sin through Christ and His work on the cross and His perfect life. We are being saved from the power of sin. But Father, there is a responsibility on our part to commit ourselves, our lives unto You, our minds, our imaginations, our eyes and ears, And then, Father, we thank You that ultimately we will be delivered from the very presence of sin when we are with You in heaven. We pray, Father, that we can appreciate these things. We pray that the Spirit of God will help us to be victors over sin. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.